We're going to continue in Revelation chapter 16 today with a testimony of God, or Christ specifically, accomplishing God's victory by bringing an increasing pressure to bear against the adversarial kingdom of Antichrist and even against Satan himself, who as the dragon has been empowering Antichrist. So let's pray together and then we will see what the Lord has for us today. Father, we're grateful for a testimony of your word, which in all of its aspects gives us what we need to hear. There are times in life where we need to know that those who have opposed righteousness, who have shouted down justice, who have swapped out error for truth and have made truth into a lie by their behavior, themselves will face your judgment. Right now, it seems that evil succeeds. It seems that evil gets an upper hand and continues to expand its sphere of influence, corrupting the minds of each successive generation. And yet a day is coming when you take the verdict of this world and stand it on its head, and you take the apparent power of this world and demonstrate that it is weak. And you take all the hostility of the world against your people and bring it to nothing. And on the other side of that equation, you take the simple hope of your people and expand it into a kingdom and glory and eternal joy. So may we be comforted and encouraged by your word and continue to draw from it exactly the hope and the encouragement and joy that we need this day, and that the hostility of a surrounding culture will not overwhelm our faith, but our faith will rest on that which is most secure and most sure, and that is the verdict of God. Bless our time this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Christ pours out God's righteous wrath at the latter portion of this chapter, not just by attacking humanity generally in its wickedness. Last week, we dealt specifically with the fact that he is exposing evil as evil, so that it's making very clear that wickedness is, in fact, wicked. But now he turns his attention with the last several bold judgments, pouring out God's wrath, and is doing more than merely demonstrating evil is evil. He's continuing that. But he's focusing now on the power and authority and kingdom of the beast, of the Antichrist, empowered by this demon. So he's pouring out God's righteous wrath by assaulting the locus, the focal point, the point around which all of this evil is operating and from which it is spreading throughout the earth, in verses 10 through 21. So let's read these verses together. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Harmagedon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done!" And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. We just saw a recent illustration of a pretty substantial change in what the sea normally does, the ocean normally does. A lot of the times we take our families down to the seashore and even our little children can play right at the edge of the water. And the waves roll in and they go back out and they roll and the kids are splashing and having a grand time. And then occasionally a little bit larger wave will hit and bowl somebody over, but it goes back out. What happens when the sea presses forward and doesn't go back out? We call it a storm surge, right? And just saw the destructive power of a storm surge when instead of just coming in as one wave and then going back out and coming and getting a little bit higher as we approach high tide, instead the sea pushes and pushes and pushes and is not going back out at all, but is continuing to push and push. And its power grows greater and its destructive force grows greater and it is not relenting. It is not disappearing. It is growing stronger. What we have at the end of the bowl judgments is this kind of push, 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 harder, faster, more aggressive in some sense, more destructive, rolling over mankind like a storm surge. Unrelenting. It is not that God brings one judgment and then says, okay, that's enough and for a little while, and then takes that judgment away and some days or months or years pass and then another little judgment comes along, but rather a storm surge of pressing judgment as Christ destroys the very focal point of evil in Antichrist's kingdom. Verses 10 through 11 show us that Christ exposes the falsehood of the beast's kingdom. These verses tell us that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. I think this darkness is quite literal on at least two grounds, one of which is biblical and the other is logical. Let's deal with the logical ground first. Why is this not metaphorical darkness? That the kingdom of the beast is plunged into metaphorical darkness. It's not real darkness. It's just kind of, you know, confusion or spiritual dark. The kingdom of the beast already is darkness, metaphorically. It already is the aggregated vanity of mankind and the accumulated folly or foolishness of spiritual wickedness. It's already the pinnacle of metaphorical darkness. Confusion, disarray, moral degradation. So for God to be pouring out additional darkness on the kingdom of the beast doesn't mean that somehow he makes it spiritually dark. It is that. But rather, he makes it dark. My wife continues to laugh at me even to this day. I've been staying home and writing on Tuesdays and Thursdays on a project that I have assigned by some of my authority figures. And when I have to get up and make a trek into our room, I'm going from a kind of our sunroom area just into a bedroom, and the bedroom only has one window. And I told my wife, I just have to make the circuitous route to get to the light switch. I have to go in by that door because I can't see anything. And she finds that hilarious. She has very good night vision. I have very bad night vision. If I don't have, you know, I'm the kind of guy who should be happy if there were multiple night lights scattered throughout the room just so I can see where I'm going. And she's like, oh, it's as bright as the sun. I can't sleep with these little tiny night lights on. Darkness is something that we have all experienced and felt, sometimes more poignantly than others, like the darkness of a cave. When I was much younger, the Sunday school that I went to was on Bob Jones University. It was in an old speech building. Some of you have been in that building before if you happen to have gone to school there. And I think it's the Child Development Center today. But back in that day, it had no windows in any of the rooms. And you got to each room by going through the outer door into kind of an inner corridor, which itself had no windows in it. And then you go through another door into a room that was comprised entirely of cinder block walls. So we thought it was really hilarious, quite humorous as children, if you could get your brother on the far side of that inner room flip off the lights and slam the door. There's not like one photon of light floating around left in that room. And he's trapped, you know, 40 feet away with these rows of chairs and all sorts of other debris in between him and the light switch. And what is he left doing? The confusion and the powerlessness that absolute darkness brings to us. With our modern era, we are getting a little bit better at this. We have certain rifle scopes that, because they are super, super well engineered, they can reflect any ambient light, and they bounce it around enough so that if you're just looking off there, you see nothing, but you look through your scope and it's picking up every little trace of light and filtering it through. And I can see that there's, you know, some kind of a wild pig out there that I'm going after at night. If there's no light, those scopes don't do you any good. And now, I know some of you will go along and say, yeah, but we have infrared night vision, and it doesn't matter if you have any light because everything's giving off heat, you know, if it's alive and it picks up the heat signatures and things like that. I think we've seen enough destruction in the book of Revelation to realize that by the time we get to these bold judgments, there's not a lot of, you know, technical night vision goggles and things like that left around for people to utilize. Society has been largely decimated. A vast proportion of the world's population has been destroyed. Infrastructure has collapsed. Industry has ground to a halt. Antichrist is still trying to unite things, but he doesn't have as much at his disposal. Even if he did, this is not natural darkness. This is not your brother turned off the light switch at the other side of the room. This is not, I just happened to wander into a cave and then my flashlight gave out and I'm banging on it trying to get those batteries to give just a little more. This is an angel pouring out the wrath of God, and the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. The issue in Revelation is that God is exposing moral darkness as darkness by bringing it into literal darkness. You had all this hope, all this anticipation, all this faith in the beast. Look at his power. We saw all the way back in chapter 13. Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? We look around the world and we don't see anyone who's capable of resisting his power, his authority. And God says, I am. Oh, put all your hope and all your confidence in the authority and the power of the beast. And God says, watch this. And he makes the kingdom of the beast black as midnight and plunges it again into confusion that the darkness would bring. But I said we have a second warrant, not just the rational or logical warrant that it doesn't make sense for this to be merely metaphysical darkness. It has to be literal. The biblical warrant comes from the fact that we have seen this very judgment before. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Supernatural darkness, not mere night during the middle of the day. A darkness that closes in on us, a darkness that presses down on us, a darkness that's like the super high pressure and high humidity that crowds in us and makes the air close and we can feel it. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. And you go, wait a minute, why didn't they light their candles? They did. And the candles didn't give any light. Didn't they burn any fires? They did. And the fires gave no light. How is that possible? God is at work. The Egyptians are plunged into absolute darkness. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. God stretched out his hand and touched the kingdom of Pharaoh. Every place that Pharaoh had rule, every place that he operated with his authority, God plunged into this supernatural darkness. So if this is not a literal darkness wrought by God's power and revelation, there's no reason to believe it was darkness back then. And yet it was quite literally darkness then. It is much more likely that this is darkness literally now. And there's another reason for that basis. And I think it's fascinating that God is even doing this. Imagine that a portion of the scriptures, let's say you're a person alive during this time period. You're an unbeliever, a person's an unbeliever. And he picks up a copy of the book of Exodus and he just starts reading this archaic document that talks about a God of heaven and the nature of his justice and his power to deliver his people and his irresistibility. And you start reading through a list of the kinds of plagues that we've already seen unfolded in the first four judgments. And now you come to darkness and you go, wait a minute, what we have just experienced looks exactly like that. You see, it's one thing for people in this time period to come face to face with there must be a God. What good does that do them? Because we know what pagans have done all throughout human history when they come to the realization that there is a God, a supernatural force out there. They offer sacrifices trying to placate that God, even to the point, like a king of Ammon did at one point in the Old Testament, of taking his firstborn son up on top of the wall and killing him and offering him as a burnt offering to the God, trying to placate the God's wrath so somehow we can win against this coalition of forces that's come up against us. God goes one step further. He doesn't merely leave in the minds the impression, oh, there must be some supernatural powerful force out there, but we have no idea what kind of force it really is. By repeating the plagues of Egypt, God self-identifies. It is the God of the Bible bringing these judgments, not a force. It is the God of the Exodus bringing these judgments, not some generic deity. And you say, why is that so significant? Because the God of the Exodus allowed a mixed multitude to go out with Israel, didn't he? If there was anyone captive in the land of Egypt, or the Egyptians themselves for that matter, who looked at what the God of Israel was doing and said, the Lord, he is the God, like they would do later in Elijah's time in that conflict with Baal. If there was anyone willing to say, the Lord, he is the God, he could leave with Israel and go follow that God. When God brings the same kind of judgments like this palpable or feelable darkness to bear on mankind in the end, if anyone is willing to listen, he will have the opportunity to say, this is the same God as the God of the Exodus. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God who gave us the Christ, in whom, if we believe, we can be redeemed. I'm amazed that the Lord would choose to do this. He could simply wipe mankind out and mankind would deserve it. And yet he's plunging the kingdom of the beast into darkness. And at the same time, there's one candle that shines in that darkness. And it's the candle of God's identifying himself. Well, he proves that the power of the beast is a false power. Remember, the beast has already demanded self-worship. You must worship me. Worship me. I'm a god. Set up an image in the temple. I'm a god. Worship me. So when the God plunges the entire kingdom of this guy claiming to be a god into darkness, you can almost see any rational human being going, okay, you're a god. At very least, illumine your kingdom. Your own little geographic petty dominion. We don't ask for much. We're not asking for you to illuminate the universe. Just illumine your kingdom. And he cannot. The power of the beast is a false power. Christ proves that the hope of the beast is an empty hope. The beast promised security and peace. What do his followers get instead? So the first angel went and poured out it on the bowl. his bowl on the earth. I'm reading all the way back in verse 1. I need to go to verse 10. So this fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. This is an interesting phenomenon because the previous judgments that we've seen under the trumpets and then prior to that under the seal judgments were judgments that were for windows of time. So there's a diplomatic judgment. God will allow the mere human man who becomes the Antichrist to go out and start deceiving the nations. Then there's war, but war lasts for a while and it produces a famine, which lasts for a while as well and produces disease and pestilence and the beasts of the earth consuming people and so on. But these judgments pass and God moves on to something different. This fifth bowl judgment says that the people have these terrible sores on them. Where have we seen that? That was verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came on people who bore the mark of the beast. That's why I say this is like a storm surge. This is not a wave of judgment that crests and then retreats. This is the press of further and further judgment so that the sores that they experienced under the first bowl judgment have not retreated, have not gone away. They still experience them to this point. The beast promised security and peace, and his followers get unrelenting pain. Some of us have experienced pain that's so severe that we literally bite our tongues in an attempt to short circuit the pain elsewhere in the body. You want to stop it. You know, if you do something to your hand, jam a finger really super badly, you know, you want to find a nerve closer to your head that you can pinch really, really hard, and so you don't feel the nerves quite so far away with quite the excessive pain. We want the pain to stop in some way. The beast provides no relenting. Worship him as a God. Just stop the tenth of portion of the pain that we're experiencing. He can't do anything. Divinely initiated suffering will be unimaginable. And I could say here, imagine the collapse of human analgesics and narcotics. Okay? All these things can be abused, but if you've ever had a major surgery, aren't you glad for things like hydrocodone? Take it only for the limited time, but aren't you glad that while you're in that process of recovery, you have something that's going to be like a block between your brain. Of course, it blocks your brain too. You kind of falling asleep mid-sentence and staggering around a little bit. Imagine the collapse of human analgesics and narcotics so that people feel an unrelenting pain no matter what they do and they can't escape. And they try to shoot up and drug up and there's no relenting. God creates a pain that bypasses this, and Satan's kingdom is exposed. He said you would have hope if you just followed him. Where's that hope? Christ also exposes the falsehood of the beast's security in verses 12 and following. Rivers are still, even today, some of the more formidable obstacles that armies have to face. And I'm well aware of the fact that you go, well, we just stick our men in an airplane, fly them over and drop them with parachutes. Yeah, but you can only fit so many men in airplanes and only so many of them are trained to be paratroopers. We have airborne divisions for a reason. Those are the ones trained to do this. But again, if you've had the breakdown of mechanization and the breakdown of society and industry because of these waves of judgment that have already come, we've actually lost most of human mechanization apparently by this point. And rivers now are ramped up to the obstacle that they once were in human history. They're things that are very, very difficult to cross. And you look at it and go, you can't wade. How do you get an army across a river? This has always been a difficulty. Now, we have had major battles in the Civil War that one side gained a rather distinctive advantage just because of a river. Like Fredericksburg. The Union Army pulls up on one side of the river and the Confederates are occupying a little village on the other side and then some hills behind it. And you could just have snipers in the village as the Union Army tries to cross. And they're trying to build pontoon bridges across, and you're picking off all the engineers and the builders while they try to cross. And you can keep them at bay for days before they're finally able to make it across the river. Well, the same thing is true of the rivers in the ancient world. They're formidable obstacles. You have to have sufficient force to be able to lay down a suppressing fire to keep an enemy that's on the other side from preventing your crossing. The Euphrates River is the longest and one of the most important rivers in the Middle East. It's approximately 1,900 miles long, and that's measured to the point at which it converges with the Tigris down at the lower end of the Levant, and then flows through the Shatt al-Arab into the Persian Gulf. It ranges from about 10 meters deep, so approximately 30 feet, to 45 meters deep. By the way, any of you a little over 30 feet tall, you know, so you can keep your nose out of the water as you walk across? No, very difficult to cross. It gets from 200 meters wide at most of its width to a maximum of 1.7 miles wide. So you got to keep your nose out of water for 1.7 miles. That's going to be kind of complicated. It still is a formidable obstacle in the Middle East. If you're passing all the way from India, China, you got to go through the Hindu Kush Mountains. You got some problems over here. But then this long area all the way across through Iran and Iraq is essentially clear. You can navigate most of the rivers. You come to the Euphrates, and it is an obstacle. So Antichrist has a natural boundary to his kingdom that can prevent invasion from people who disagree with him. His empire is extensive, but it's not worldwide. He does not apparently rule the world, as some people have come to believe. The scriptures reflect on his empire being a combination of Babylonian and Roman, a re-energization of a Roman empire. So this makes a wonderful boundary to his kingdom. And yet, what does God do? The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. How do you dry up a river? Even sustained drought doesn't dry up perennial rivers. We have a little creek that runs down. It's kind of the corner or edge of our property. And a part of the creek water is perennial and a part is annual. So anytime we have plenty of rain, the creek swells and it's a little bit bigger, a little bit better. But what was that, about 3 years ago when we had this really super severe drought during the summer and went 11 weeks without rain and had rain for a couple of days and then went another 13 weeks without rain where we were? There's no rain in there. Trees all turned brown, lost their leaves in August because there's no water for them. They're transpiring too much and it's going to kill the tree, so they just cut their leaves loose. Our creek still flowed because it's coming from deep underground and flowing out of Paris Mountain under water pressure. The Lord's causing it to bubble up and come out. Well, the Euphrates River is a combination of spring, and lots of little rivers and rivulets flowing together. A portion of it is annual. Obviously, if you have lots of heavy snow up on Mount Hermon and other mountains in the Taurus Mountains and things like that in Turkey and in southern Russia. Yeah, that helps. But even if those don't exist, you have springs that feed into the Euphrates. You can't dry. God can. He pours out this next judgment and dries up the rivers. This means that the relative security of the beast's empire is broken by a divine touch. It's like he reaches out there. By the way, has he ever done this before? Help me remember. Has this God ever dried up rivers before? Now, he can take a sea, and split a sea and push it back with water stacking up on both sides so that people can go ahead on dry ground. Again, another place. Yeah, the Jordan River, which when he did that with the Jordan River, the scriptures even specifically tell us that the waters stacked up because the Jordan's a river. It's going to keep flowing. So if you're going to stop the water at this location and the waters keep flowing from this side, the waters have to stack up. But if they stack up, they start flooding all this land back. And the Bible says that happened. That the water stacked up all the way back to, I don't even remember the city or the, but it tells us how far they stacked up. And then the Lord let, he does it with the Euphrates River, this 30 foot deep to over 100 foot deep, 200 meter to 1.7 mile wide river, and dries it up to make way for the kingdoms of the east, the scriptures say. What is this? What does this mean? Make way for the kingdoms of the east. Well, if we go all the way back to Daniel chapter 11, we get some more input here. At the time of the end, Daniel 11 covers some events that pertain to the wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic inheritors of Alexander's kingdom. So it gives us some information about this conflict back and forth. And then it transitions to the time of the end, which Daniel is also envisioning and involves the same lands that those earlier battles and earlier empires involved. But he transitions to the time of the end and the Antichrist kingdom. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. And the him is known in Revelation as the beast. This human, demonically empowered figure that we also call the Antichrist. That 2 Thessalonians calls a person of perdition. A person destined for destruction and ruin at God's hands. So the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. News from the east and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction, and shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet none shall come to his end with none to help him. And again, I reiterate the image that says that Antichrist has absolute, universal, worldwide dominion and is not opposed by anybody is really an overstatement of the biblical evidence. The kings of the far, far, far east. By the way, if they're coming to attack Israel and mechanization has broken down, where do they have to go? You have to go north and come back down, right? We watch the track of armies over literally millennia of human history. You're not going to cross the Arabian Desert. Not without mechanization, you're not. Not unless you can carry a tanker truck with hundreds of thousands of gallons of water with you to take care of your army, or you can get across it in just a few hours. Break down mechanization, and armies are going to return to following the rivers, following places where they can get water, and come out of the north just as they did in time of old. The scriptures are pretty clear on that. And the armies of the east are coming out not because they're like, woo, let's join Antichrist and fight against Messiah. They're actually coming to attack Antichrist. Something happens that changes this. But Antichrist is afraid. News from the east and the north shall alarm him. He will go out with fury. He's gathered his own armies to fight against these other empires that are coming up against him in the time of the end. And what does God do? God says, it's going to be hard for those armies of the east to get there. One of my judgments is I'll dry up the Euphrates River and give them a free pass, even without mechanization. That's the power of God. And the security that Antichrist promised is shown to be elusive. He can't build an army big enough to stop God's plan when God can dry up rivers. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. What is the Lord doing here? Well, he's going to be exposing the impotence of evil itself. Impotence, lack of power. Evil does have a power to defile, but not to purify. What are the kinds of the spirits associated with Antichrist? Unclean spirits. I love this next one. Like frogs. Why throw that in there? Anybody really, you know, a real fan of frogs? You might be a scientist in here who loves amphibians, things like that. You know, like frogs. We drive home at night, from Wednesday evening services and things like that. And now the time is shifting and getting darker. So there are all these toads that get attracted to our driveway for some reason. You can see them hopping around, big toads all over the place. You come out the next morning, what do you find? Flat toads. Huh, I didn't know they came in flat. Apparently they do. Yeah, you run over them and the girls are all, ew, yuck. But even when they're not dead yet, you're like, oh, cool, look at this toad. And the girl, oh, you know, toads are slimy. Toads aren't slimy. Frogs are slimy. The toads are all warty and they look somehow unclean and defiled. And they harbor all sorts of nasty parasites and things like that. You want to wash your hands after touching reptiles and amphibians. And I just find it fascinating the Lord's just kind of thrown in things like that. You go, you'd expect, you know, phenomenal cosmic power from these great, you know, demons. And God's like, they're kind of like frogs. How many think of frogs as really powerful creatures? Go ahead, hop away. Gotcha. Oh, you can swim fast maybe, but Their skeletal structure is so fragile. The bones are tiny in a frog. We kids have to do a dissection of a frog in biology class. And there are all these great fears and trepidations as they approach the dissection of a frog because it's so easy to break every little piece of a frog, to tear the skin just by a little extra pull to their frogs. Also, like, it's thrown in there because it lets us memorize a new Greek word, you know, batrachos. Doesn't that sound great? That's cool. Yeah, there are some nice looking frogs that we can see, little like poison arrow frogs, and they're bright reds and bright yellows, bright oranges and things like that. They're toxic. Maybe he's referencing their toxicity here. I don't know what kind of frogs are in the Middle East, but at very least, God's recounting of these things is like they are lowly, base creatures. The apex of demonic power are these lowly, base, hopping around creatures. Well, evil has the power to defile. It's unclean, as frogs are unclean. I think it's also going to raise people's, when they go, wait, frogs are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, not in the New Testament. Where have we seen frogs before? Back to Egypt and the plagues. And God could call out. Wait. God could call out frogs. These guys are going out to deceive the nations. God's the one calling them out, ultimately. God doesn't do evil, but God's plan to use evil to accomplish his purpose presses on without fail. And the evil thinks it's so powerful and doing so much. And look at us raising ourselves up against God. And God says, you're only doing exactly what I intended for you to do. He could call out the frogs. By the way, when he was ready, what happened to all the frogs in the land of Egypt? They all hopped back to the Nile River, right, and climbed in. Am I getting the story right? No? That's right. When God was done with the frogs, what did he do? You guys, drop dead. And all the frogs keel over wherever they were throughout all the land of Egypt. They died and they made the entire land stink. These guys are frogs. Evil has the power to deceive, but not to tell the truth. What does it do in verse 14? They're demonic spirits going, performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. They're going to deceive the nations, and yet their deception also accomplishes God's purpose. And rank on rank, row on row of armies are going to come out to follow these frogs to their own destruction. Evil has the power to dull, but not to be prepared. By the way, it's very important that you pay attention to verse 15, because I continue to talk much of Christ. Christ is the one accomplishing the victory of God. Christ is driving these judgments forward. Christ is the one who is the victor in the book of Revelation. And yet he fades enough into the background that we're kind of like, no, angels are accomplishing the victory of God, and catastrophic events on the earth are accomplishing the victory of God. And yeah, there's supernatural judgments, but we don't really know who's doing them. What does verse 15 say? Behold, I am coming like a thief. John? John was coming like a thief? Jesus Christ is coming like... Wait a minute, who's narrating this to John? Who's revealing this to John? We go all the way back to the opening words of this book, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's revealing the book to John. This is his power. This is his wrath. Evil has the power to dull, but not to be prepared. Evil puts people asleep, but it doesn't keep them awake. And there's so many images all throughout the New Testament, including 1 Thessalonians 5, that talk about God's people. You are children of light. You are children of the day. You are not children of the darkness and children of night. Darkness, light, awake, asleep. The only thing that evil does is it progressively dulls the mind so that a person no longer can think correctly. Haven't we seen that even in the last week or two? Where people are now, as Joe Biden did, it came out this past week, and he said, oh, I recant what I did in the Clarence Thomas hearings. And I, you know, if any woman who's a Democrat accuses anyone without evidence, we should always side with the woman. And I looked at that, and I talked to my dad, and I said, you know what he's doing? He's repenting of righteousness. He was righteous and just and true and lawful over here. And now, from a vantage point of today, he's saying that righteousness is evil, lawfulness is unlawfulness, and justice is injustice. His mind is now so corrupted, he can't even discern the basic morality anymore. That's the nature of evil. Evil has the power to dull, but not the power to prepare people to face God. It has the power to do only what God permits. Verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Harmagedon. And I know I'm pronouncing that weird, but that is a pronunciation in like Hebrew and Greek. Okay. Har, likely referencing, because it says in Hebrew, Har means hill. Magedon is kind of a weird transliteration. We wouldn't expect exactly those letters to come together, but it does seem to be associated with Megiddo, possibly. The hill of Megiddo. And that would be looking down on what was also called in scripture elsewhere, the plain of Esdraelon. And it's a portion in northern Israel, a large plain that even Napoleon Bonaparte, once having looked over it, said this is the world's most perfect battlefield. Why? Because it's flat and level, and your enemy can only gain access to the field through certain passes. So if you are an astute military general, you can know for sure that your enemy is not sweeping around behind you to attack you. And therefore, you can fight just flat out, general versus general, strategy versus strategy, right out there in an open field. He loved the field. But they're doing exactly what God permits. Think of it in these terms. If an army knew exactly where a battle would be fought that would result in its annihilation, would it go to that battle? If we knew ahead of time, if I go to this battle, I'm going to be completely wiped out, would we go? And yet, what do? They're being led by demons, but the demons are doing exactly what God has them do. And it's like he's put, what do the scriptures say in the Old Testament? I'm going to put hooks through the jaws of my enemy and then drag them around where I want them to go. My enemies can't fight me. I will lead them wherever I want to lead them. And therefore, Christ brings the final defeat of Israel, Israel, evil. Boy, that's a rather egregious faux pas, right? Now, he brings the final defeat of evil in verses 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, "It is done." There's a massive earthquake, and it's of such a catastrophic nature, it says, that all the mountains are thrown down. That's a worldwide earthquake. And the scriptures specifically elucidate it here. It's larger than any earthquake since man has been on the earth. Man has been on the earth since day six of creation. So there might have been bigger earthquakes in the first 5 days. But even the earthquakes at the flood, in which God ripped the earth apart so that geysers shoot up into the air from all over the earth, and he crams and crashes the plates of the earth themselves together and rams up the mountains by the force of all of this. That didn't even compare to the kind of earthquake that God is about to bring when he hurls the mountains of the earth down, and it says every island is moved out of its place. Every island? Shaking them all. Many submerging, never to be seen again. The drowning of inhabitants all over the world. He destroys evil with cataclysmic force. The largest earthquake ever measured was in Chile, and it was a 9.5 in moment magnitude. Occurred in 1960. And the magnitude that is coming in the future is unbelievable. God here is going to remember. I could admit we could go on in great detail for sake of time. God remembers the wicked. He remembers Babylon. God doesn't forget, but he does remember. And remembering means he brings it up in front of his mind for consideration and for action. So when God remembers Rachel, he opens her womb. When God remembers Abraham, he rescues Abraham and Lot. His memory is directly associated with his action. And here he remembers Babylon. And he destroys evil in his divine remembrance, completely throwing it down. It's like that final moment. Some of you like literature. In the Lord of the Rings, where the tower crumbles. And up to this point, Sauron's been suppressed several times in the mythology and in the storyline of Lord of the Rings. But there's a point that he's destroyed. And Satan has risen and fallen in his little fortunes over time. But there is a day coming when he's destroyed. Christ achieves the victory of God by focusing on the very locus of evil and overthrowing it. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that our great hope does not lie in our strength and our wisdom and our ability to achieve political objectives, and frankly, not even in our ability to achieve spiritual objectives right here in this world right now. But our hope is in Christ. We pray that you would hasten the day to his return so that we would see all things made new. Righteousness reigning because our Savior reigns. It's in his name we pray. Amen.